If you'd like to open your Bible to the book of Jude, a reading from verse 17 to the end. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow in their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
So this really is it. Boy, am I glad. The very last time I stand on this platform to begin a sermon as your minister and staff team leader. After a marathon which began in November 1994 and has lasted 18 years, 5 months and 27 days, the finishing line for me is in sight. My race is nearly run. It was 7 p.m. on October the 20th, 1968 at the Mexico City Stadium in the Olympics that the last of the Olympic marathon runners were entering the arena. The winner, Malmo Waldi from Ethiopia, had finished an hour before, as strong and vigorous as when he'd started. The stadium officials were beginning to pack up and the crowds to go home when police sirens were heard from the gate. A lonely figure came limping into the stadium. John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania. His leg was bandaged and bloody from a fall that he'd taken earlier. He could hardly walk, let alone run. But he was determined to make it. The remaining crowds stood and applauded as he completed his last lap. He collapsed as he crossed the line. And one man dared to ask him the question which all were wondering. You are badly injured. Why didn't you quit? Why didn't you give up? Akwari replied with quiet dignity, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start this race, but to finish it. I've been reflecting on the life of a leader. In some ways, like that marathon race, it requires endurance, constant attention, and careful pacing. But the best leaders don't run an individual race, certainly not in Christian ministry. We run the relay, involving others. So I'm very conscious, as I complete the job here, that this has been a team effort. And I'm so grateful to those who have run with me over the years. All those years ago, we picked up a baton, handed to us by others, and together we have carried it. And now you will continue to do the same. It's a baton of truth, a vision of what a church can be under God. So I want to say to my fellow elders scattered through the congregation, and particularly this evening, my staff, I want to say to my staff a massive thank you for running with me this year. Some of you for the last 2 years, in Jenny's case for 7.5 years, in Dave's and Roland's case for 8 years, and Phil, my dear Phil, for 10. 10 years, imagine that with me. It's been heartening to receive emails from previous staff members from all over the country, indeed the world. People who now are leading their own churches, involved in exciting ministries. It was good to see Simon and Sharon Price here yesterday, and Caroline Jowers. Are you still here, Caroline? Yes, she is. Caroline's been here all weekend. She was on her way to Penarth Tabs this morning and thought, no, I can't do this. I'll come to Highfields. Thank you, all of you. All of you. And to this present class of 2013, you have been brilliant and coped so well when the news began to break of my possible departure back in November. Well, I guess I want to say this to you. Jesus didn't call, equip, and put you into leadership to have you start and then quit, plateau, or be disqualified. He called you to finish the race and finish it well. So bring the baton home. But that's not the finishing line which is most important. Not for me or any leader here tonight. Not for this great church, Highfields, or for you. No. The tape that we are running towards is the end of life itself. The crucial line that has to be crossed is death. And that's the perspective of the closing paragraph in the letter of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. The greatest prize any human being can enjoy is to be brought into God's awesome presence at the end. Blameless and joyous. And that is a scenario gloriously possible because of Jesus Christ. If you remember nothing that I have said over the years, through all the sermons I have preached, then remember this, for there is nothing more important. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior. And it's because the message of Jesus is good news for people like us that this letter of Jude, which in many ways is one of the most curious and unusual in the New Testament, it ends on a note of triumph and certainty. It's a very short letter. Jude begins positively by writing in the second verse, to those who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. And then as you read on further, you begin to wonder, well, what's happening? People are making a mess of things in the church. Examples are given from the Old Testament history of those who didn't keep going but dropped out of the race. But at verse 20, we get some encouragement. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, which takes the author to the finale. A finale that is not so much a prayer as a great statement of truth about the character of God and his great purpose. You see, like an architect who sees a vision of what will be before anyone else, God captures this. It's said that Sir Christopher Wren, the architect of the magnificent St. Paul's Cathedral, paid a visit on one occasion incognito to the workforce during the early stages of construction. He saw a young apprentice and asked him what he was doing. I'm just moving bricks around, sir. No, said Wren, you are building a cathedral. That is the grand design of God. To build a cathedral at the end of time, a temple of people who will be to his praise and glory forever. You see, that's what we're about here at Highfields and in every local church. You may think that you are simply organizing a meeting, turning up to set out the chairs, looking after noisy kids on a Friday evening, putting on an event, keeping the accounts, entering data. You may think that you are merely shifting bricks around the place, but let me tell you, you are building a cathedral. And here's the great thing. At the end of time, you will see what you have been part of. You will see that cathedral in the lives of those that you have introduced to Jesus Christ, in the difference that you have made, however small, to the spiritual world of your neighbors and colleagues. That future will make sense of this present. Now that's the truth which is being pictured in these closing verses. A truth that says to all those who trust in Christ, we are going to be part of that magnificent building plan. So what do we do to get there, to finish well? Two things. Praise the Lord, this is not a three-point sermon. Two things. Firstly, confidence in the greatness of God. That's number one, confidence in the greatness of God. We believe, don't we, in a God who is a completer finisher, not just a pioneer starter. Temperamentally, I guess, we may be one or the other. Some of us are great at startups, while others are good at finish-ups. But the God of the Bible is able to wrap up what he began. What he's begun in your life. And in mine, he is going to perfect. What he started to do in this church 27, 28, 29 years ago, he will complete. We are a work in progress. God has got a plan, and he's working to it. And he's not going to walk off sight or down tools. He is able to keep us from falling. He is completely and utterly able to accomplish what he sets out to do. That's the God of our Christian faith, the God of our Christian worship, the God of our days and our seasons. He is not going to give up on us. People might. Hey, come and do my job for me. Is that Ezekiel? He's got a great name. He's going to be a preacher. God is not going to give up on us. People might. We may even give up on ourselves sometimes, but God never will give up on you. He is determined to bring you home to heaven. And he is able to do two things in particular, according to the text. On the one hand, he's able to keep us from falling. That is not just a little trip, but a big crash, when we think we'll never get back on our feet, when we've collapsed so badly that we've given up believing that there's a way back. God's agenda is to pick us up and put us back in the race. And some of the most amazing stories that I hear in my pastoral ministry are from those who tell me how their faith had grown cold and their life decisions had moved them further and further away from a Christian lifestyle. They had dropped out of active involvement in a community of the church. They had lost sight of God entirely. And then God did something. An event. The birth of a child, the death of a close friend, an unexpected conversation, and the prodigals began to come home. The other thing which God is able to do is present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now here's the positive. Not only can God pick us up off the floor, he can also bring us to heaven without fault, blameless, perfect. It wouldn't be heaven otherwise, would it? It would be a rerun of earth and therefore vulnerable to repeat failures and disappointment. But God is able to present us faultless. That's a special word used in the Old Testament for sacrifices which were required to be physically without blemish. Rams, lambs, bulls. In the traditions of temple worship, only what was perfect could represent the imperfect sinner before a perfect God. And so every sacrifice, every offering said the same thing at a spiritual level to every worshipper. If we want relationship with God, then something has to give. Either we must be perfect or God must lower the bar. For no one can meet the demands of perfect righteousness. No one can offer their life as the perfect human representative. No one except the spotless Son of God. Christ's death changes everything. We can now relate to a holy God through faith in Christ who died for us as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the reassuring truth which takes away our fear of that final day. We can face God unafraid at the end of time because God has revealed his face through Christ to us in time. He has shown his glory to us. Four things belong to God, says Jude in verse 25, glory, majesty, power, and authority. The reason God is able to complete what he started, the reason we can be confident that when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there, is because he has authority, power, sovereign, majestic rights, unrivaled and unequaled. He is the only God there is. There is no other God than the one revealed to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. For Jesus is God's glory made visible. That glory was present in the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. It appeared on earth personally, but temporarily, when in Jesus God moved into the neighborhood. And God will reveal that glory one day in us. For that day will arrive when God brings us before his glorious presence forever, unashamed and righteous. Maybe everything isn't always clear to us now about what God is doing and why, how this stage in our history as a church fits into his grand design. I tell you, my friends, I wrestle with that personally more than you will ever know. This move for us is massive. It would have been easier to stay with all we have here, with all we love here, with all we know here. We are moving house, job, and culture. I know they speak the same language in Dorset, and they have shops like Next and Starbucks. But they don't have castles like Cardiff and Caerphilly. And they don't have rain like we do. I never thought I would miss the rain of Wales. But I am missing it already. But my certainty is greater than my doubts because it is based upon this foundational truth of God. He is able to keep us from falling. And when that great day arrives, more terrible than we can imagine, yet more glorious than we can ever dream of, I know one other thing with certainty. We will see it all then. We'll see the threads which now confuse making sense. And we shall see above all with wonder. What a mighty work the cross of Christ was and is and shall be forever. So that's the first thing we need to finish well. Confidence in a great God. Here's the second. A commitment to the grace of God. It's the phrase introducing verse 25 which suggests that truth. To the only God, our Savior. God is not only a king with sovereign majesty, power and authority. He is a Savior with grace for the fallen and mercy for the sinful. God's grand design is to rescue people. To save us from the arrogance which believes we can make it on our own. That we don't need redemption. The triumph of God's grace in the lives of those who have been forgiven through Christ will be one of the great themes of eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Amazing grace. And so I want to move towards the finishing line of this sermon by reflecting on how this commitment to the grace of God in our lives needs to be mirrored in our commitment to the grace of God in the lives of others. As we have received grace, so live it and give it. For there is one feature of our faith community and our church family which should be dominant. And it's this theme, this quality, this characteristic, grace. Here we are, we Bible-believing evangelicals who claim a theology of grace as our major underpinning, who claim the bloodline of Paul, Augustine, Luther, Whitfield, Lloyd-Jones. We who are the heirs of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, and by grace alone. Let us therefore live as well as teach the gospel of grace. You see, Jude in verse 22 recognizes this. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. What does this race of grace then look like? I have time just for one application. Deal with each other the way God deals with us. Let me illustrate how God deals with us from another true athletic story. Derek Redmond was at his physical peak when he lined up for the 400-meter semi-final at the Barcelona Olympics in 1992. After 8 operations in 4 years, Derek Redmond was in good shape. He'd set the fastest time in the first round heats. But with 150 meters to go in that semi-final, he pulled his hamstring so badly it was as if he'd been shot. He collapsed to the floor in agony, but he was determined to finish. So in spite of the pain, he dragged himself to his feet and hobbled along the track. But then a man broke through the cordon of officials on the perimeter, and also the medics who were hovering around and urging Derek Redmond to stop. This man ran to the fallen athlete. That man was his father. The heartbroken son later recounted their conversation. "Derek, it's me. You don't need to do this. Dad, I just want to finish. Get me back in the semi-final." "Okay," said his father. "We started this thing together, and now we'll finish it together." So father and son, as the TV cameras panned in, father and son, arms around each other, limped across the line to an ovation from the 65,000 crowd. Reflecting afterwards, Derek Redmond said, "I didn't even get to the start line in Seoul 4 years before because of an Achilles injury, and had DNS did not start next to my name. I didn't want them to write DNF did not finish in Barcelona." There are people all around us today, in this church and in our communities, who need the sort of response shown by Derek Redmond's father to help them finish well. The doubters and the timid, those carrying heavy loads, living lives of quiet desperation, individuals who fear that they will be rejected if we knew their story. They need people like us who've received mercy to show it to them. Those who've known the love of God to get alongside them in their tears and frustration and to say, "We can do this. You can get there." Don't let them write DNF alongside the names of your friends. Don't let them write "did not finish" alongside the members in your life group, alongside the young people that you share your times with and your moments with. Don't let them write DNF. Keep being a church which doesn't just preach a gospel of grace, but which fleshes it out. Forgive each other as God has forgiven you. Accept each other as God has accepted you. You see what grace does? Grace makes light of the past and much of the future. Sean and I have been on the receiving end, as I say, in this race of grace in the last few months. Letters, emails, cards, phone calls, each expressing concern, appreciation, prayer. And right at the very height of our struggle in late November to work out what God was saying to us regarding this possible move to Bournemouth, we received a letter which was so meaningful, I've asked their permission just to share an extract with you. "Dear Peter and Sean, our initial reaction to the news that you may be leaving us was one of great sadness. However, on prayer and reflection, that has been surpassed by a God-given sense of gratitude for your ministry to us over what has been highly significant years for us. As a couple, we've gone through great joys, our marriage and the birth of our children, and great sadness, losing a niece and a brother. Yet God has used you greatly in our lives to draw us closer to Him. Please accept this book as a small token of our gratitude. We trust that the Lord will use it to make you even more fruitful in your ministry. Who knows? He may even use it as you think and pray through his leading at the current time. And with love, they sign off. P.S. at the bottom. The title of the book is not a subliminal tactic to make you stay. The title of the book, Dangerous Calling. That was like an arm around the shoulder. A message that said, we love you. We are with you. We started this thing together. Let's finish it together. You see, folks, that's what grace looks like. That's what a commitment to the grace of God involves. And as long as we are a church committed to that attitude, to that behavior, you'll get there. We'll get there. We'll cross the line. Listen, all around us, there are people struggling to keep going. People battling with worries and challenges, desperate for someone to say, we can do this. And I've learned an important lesson in these last weeks of my time here among you. Don't wait until the end of the race to share the ministry of grace with others. Do that now. Today, this week, you will make such a difference to people. Make the most of these moments of grace while you can. It's funny, isn't it? How just before you leave somewhere, you see all the reasons why you don't want to leave it. Even the things you previously didn't like. I've been driving around Cattays, up and down Cruis Road, Montham Road, having a look one last time, thinking, this is a great place to have a church. I've even appreciated the litter on the pavements and the traffic calming humps every 20 yards. This has been my route to work every day for the last 13 years. And then there's the two houses that we've lived in, on and off Teedrow Road. I got into the car the other day, I think it was Friday, drove down Teedrow Road, past the lake, just to have a look one last time. And I wanted to take my time, so I traveled at about 5 miles an hour, absorbing the view. The people behind beeping their horns. But I wanted to take it in. And somehow the green looked greener and the blossom prettier. I did a complete lap and then I walked through the park from the house one last time across the bridge over the stream that often overflows into Alder Road because the drainage is so bad. And I thought, this is a great place to live. And then yesterday after we packed up, I walked around these church buildings, the TARDIS, and thought, this is a great place to worship and reach out to the community. And I sat in my study just a little while ago. Of course, its walls are bare now. The books are gone. The room echoes. There's just one chair, a desk, and the gentle noise of the PC. As I closed the door for the last time on my way into the room auditorium here, I stopped and thanked God for all the occasions that he's spoken to me in that room, by his Spirit inspired me to write and filled me with grace and given me a passion for you and the gospel. My point is simple. Don't wait until the end of the race to recognize the grace of God in your life and to thank people and support people and help people to keep on keeping on. K-O K-O. That's my last phrase for you. K-O, K-O. Hey, that is hardly a major theological statement. Keep on keeping on. To the end, finish well. Have confidence in the greatness of God and a commitment to the grace of God. For he will keep us as we keep the faith until we meet in his glorious presence. Without fault and with great joy. And now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.